morning. Today is the Sabbath day, and we've been talking about one of the institutions of Eden for the last couple of days, and today many of us enter into the celebration of the other institution from Eden. And it's a relief to come through the busyness of what we've come through and spend time in fellowship and special worship with special music, to spend time reflecting on God's Word in a deeper and more focused way today. I don't like to pop Dr. Yarhouse's bubble. I think he's already left, and that's too bad. He was a wonderful, wonderful presenter. But he did make the comment that I had to disagree with slightly, that we started the conference because we thought science was the most important thing. He doesn't fully understand the Adventist culture, where we actually put the most important thing on the Sabbath. And the most important thing is the Bible. And that's what we're ending with last night, and today we are going to look closely at the biblical teaching. Not that the science and the psychology and the law are not important, and we spent good time on that and had wonderful presenters, and I was so blessed by them all, and Dr. Yarhouse was amazing. But today we enter in and we look at the foundations of it all in God's Word, and I'm so looking forward to today's panel. But first, another human interest, ministry focus. I want to spend a few minutes talking and sharing with a lady that you've already heard a fair bit about, but we'd like to learn a little bit more about. This is Inga Anderson. Can you come and join me, Inga? I'll give you a microphone, and I'll take this microphone. Good morning, and happy Sabbath.
Thank you. Happy Sabbath to everyone here.
Can you, we've heard some of your interactions with Wayne and about your website, but can you tell us, who you are and where you came from?
Well, I'm ordinary Christian mother from Chase, British Columbia. We have a family of five boys. My husband used to be a pastor.
What did you do as a profession?
I trained at Andrews University for teaching. And I taught, I taught in Michigan while my husband was still going to school. And then later on, I did teach in a couple of Adventist schools. But then I spent my main time teaching in another Christian school, which was a very interesting experience because it was for a charismatic congregation.
Did you teach about relationships? And what was your area of teaching?
English is a great subject in which you can get into relationships right into the classroom. My classrooms were famous for the discussions.
But this was you were an English teacher.
Yes.
Okay.
Great subject.
How did you first get involved in a ministry to gays?
I guess it started in my English classroom, but that was just kind of a key. One of my students was teased by the others for being gay and was actually persecuted. But that took a little while to kind of simmer. I think that was about 1971. It took until 1997 when I was in discussion on SDA.net. There were a number of members of SDA Kinship on the list who were, of course, have a little different, divergent philosophy from the rest of Adventism. And I thought I knew the answers, you know, very clear. The Bible says such and such. But what I learned was stories such as that of Ron Lawson. Some of you may remember his name. He struggled for 40 years. He prayed for God to change him. He went so far as to go through aversion therapy. Now, don't even think. Try to think what that's all about. He had gay cousins and so forth. That taught me a lot. And then in the middle of things, one gay young man from Australia, who was actually a gay activist there, came out and said, told his story, how as an 11-year-old boy, his father had given him to the care of a church elder for camp meeting. And continually during that camp meeting, he was sexually abused. Now, we had five boys of our own, blonde, blue-eyed little guys, and getting a little older by then. And here I was envisioning a boy just like one of ours being at that camp meeting.
How
it
did
broke
you,
my heart, and I had a relationship with that young man for years.
How did it develop from there? When did you put up your website?
Okay, right after that, somebody came out to me that I had gone to school with, and immediately after that, somebody with whom I was teaching, one of my teaching colleagues, came out to me. Everything happened together so suddenly that it was just like God just took me and called me. I believe very strongly that God called me to this ministry. What happened is I posted a story anonymously, and somebody wrote to me, I want to get in touch with this guy. But I couldn't give the address directly because it was anonymous. So for a while, the three of us communicated, and the list grew from there. And the next year, 1998, I believe, the website first came up. And you know the name of the first website, glow.cc, short for God's Love, Our Witness. The name was partly that of this young man from Australia. Now, if some of you here from SDA Kinship go back far enough, you remember Dolph Buick. He is a Dutchman. I think he has probably died from AIDS since then because I have lost track of him. But he's partly to be credited for the name of the website that later went to Glad. We also have gladvenice.org now.
Briefly describe the community. How does it work? You have members. They communicate.
Okay.
How big?
There are websites, but where the real work goes on is on our Yahoo group support list. And currently, it's quite a small group, quite a small community. It's only about 70 people on there at the moment because I took off all the old addresses, people that hadn't posted for 5 years. Well, they probably weren't gaining anything. But we put into practice the philosophy of the body of Christ with bearing one another's burdens. Like, I can't do it. But in a community, there's always one person that can relate to another. That's how our church is supposed to function. The Holy Spirit works through the body of the church. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit can even work through internet support groups, email, mind you. And I've seen some amazing things happen through this support.
If people are interested in finding more about this, do they just go to the gladadventist.org
site? That's a good start. You can find us on Yahoo groups as GladVentist or Glow Friends. There's two groups. One is interdenominational. Everybody's supposed to be on that one. And there's the Adventist list, so for SEBI talk, you know, stuff that others don't understand.
And can you share with us some of the stories that you've had with people arising out of these?
I do want to say how I began some of my philosophy for the actual support group. I have to give credit to SDA Kinship and Floyd Prentice. He allowed me to be on the kinship list for a full year. And then it wasn't he that he asked me to unsubscribe reluctantly because some people were uncomfortable with me there. But he modeled to me a caring way of relating, welcoming each member individually, which is not the way most groups work. And I must say, SDA Kinship, the name is wonderful in presenting the idea of kinship. We're together in this. And lest some of you have heard about SDA Kinship, how terrible they are, you know what? They saved a lot of people from committing suicide. You know, once people are dead, you can't reach them anymore. I just felt they didn't go far enough. They are not presenting the freedom there is in Christ. They stop short of a full solution. But I met many wonderful people in there, people who,
And they moved on into your life.
Yes, I moved on from there. And okay. You heard some stories from men yesterday, last night in church. Some people asked me about women. Well, one of the first one was Katie. She wanted to be a missionary doctor, but she could see that, you know, her very blatant lesbianism didn't quite fit with that. She was quite typical for one kind of lesbian. She is a go, 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 go girl and full of energy, full of talent, brilliant woman. And she was the one that told me of the lesbian joke for second date, you bring the U-Haul. But the lesbian...
No, for those of us who aren't in the culture, that's funny because there's a high level of commitment very early,
yes,
in the relationship.
Yes, it is a tendency for emotional attachments forming very quickly. And what can happen, now, most of it is done by email, but some people have phone. Katie was one of them. And her attachment for a while was just to me, just like that. Overwhelming, you know. It's only so many hours in a day you can talk to a person. And I don't encourage that sort of thing, but sometimes as a bridging event, sometimes that happens, and you go on from there. They realize, in our community, they realize that is one of the problems, this emotional dependency that is a big part of lesbianism. And some of that is actually helped by getting more than one friend, several friends. So you just don't just glom onto one person, and which tends to be typical.
You had other experiences with ladies on your
side? One of the earlier ones was Linda, whom I also contacted by phone. They're the ones I tend to remember the most. She was a cutter. She was married. But, you know, she would cut herself to relieve tension. Now, by this stage of time, I knew that this was a symptom of sexual abuse. I was also very aware of false memory syndrome. So as a counselor, you never tell people stuff like this. Oh, you're cutting. You're probably sexually abused, you know. People can remember what was never there. So I never said anything. But she introduced me to another kind of counseling ministry, which I won't mention right now. If you want to hear about it, you can talk to me privately. And we went to a conference together. And actually, she had gone to a counselor in California. But anyway, partly through the support, she learned not to cut anymore. She did discover that she had been abused by an uncle. She did remember that early in life. And she had some issues, including when she was 10, she would hold her breath. And if you think back to a little girl with her uncle coming in the middle of the night for oral sex, you can see maybe why she held her breath. But she learned to get over that as well. She's just, I count her as a good friend right now. And just quickly mention Dr. Jerry or Ruth, a transsexual. She lived quite a number of years as a man. I tell you, her pictures as a man are very convincing. And then she found that that's not where the answers were found. She tried to reverse things. You can't reverse everything. You can't reverse the operations and so forth. And it's a very sad story, but I think she found some resolution by coming back to the church and I haven't heard from her for a while. I'm going to have to give her a call now that I think of it. And then just recently, Lisa, another one like Katie. When she first applied to the list, I wasn't sure that it was the right list because she seemed to be looking for women. And for some reason, things got mismatched or her application got rejected and stuff. We finally got together. And Lisa, you know, pretty soon found out she was kind of searching. She was already kind of leaning in our direction, and there was some really intense email, you know, several a day and talking. And fortunately, there's another woman on the list who was really, really good about communicating an email. You know, some people can just embrace another person through words, and this was what Kitty was like. So they emailed a lot. And it was just wonderful to see Lisa grow in her relationship with the Lord, because our focus is not, we're definitely not a change ministry in, you know, the usual sense. Our focus is on Christ and a relationship with Christ and the changes that come about, whatever they are, they're a side benefit. And my emphasis, my favorite Bible text is, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what we try to emphasize. And I think Lisa discovered some of that. She didn't stay. I'm hoping she'll be back because she's wonderful support for others. But she's on her own journey with Jesus Christ right now. And, yeah, I hope to be talking to her real soon.
These are some remarkable stories, but let me point out that your story is a remarkable story as well. You're an English teacher, a pastor's wife, a retired lady who's undertaken a ministry in a very complicated field, and the rest of us should feel perhaps a little abashed or at least challenged that that we and others can do more than we do, and I thank you for it. In closing, what message would you like to give to the church, to your brothers and sisters, in how we can better reach this community as you have?
Didn't get to talk to the men's story. I just got to tell one. Because just to set off against Wayne's story, because Wayne came out of a promiscuous lifestyle, and it's natural to think, well, that's okay, he was promiscuous. But what about those who are in a committed relationship? 3 years ago, Bert came to us. He was in a committed relationship, and I won't go into all the details. But his story in some ways is similar to Wayne's. It didn't happen quite as fast, but he focused totally on a commitment to the Lord, committing everything to the Lord, getting rid of everything in this house that had to do with anything gay, avoiding anything gay. And he was so lonely. He didn't know what would ever happen, but Lord, whatever happens. And he is so busy right now, busier and more fulfilled than he ever was in his life than he could have dreamed of. I think he's a little too busy. But after 18 months, he is telling me, you know, at first he said he didn't want to hear about women. I mean, this celibacy thing is enough. But after 18 months, he told me, you know, I'm beginning to be a little bit interested in women. So I don't know. I haven't talked to him much lately. Okay. What the church can do.
Yeah.
Number one, a loving atmosphere. Accept people exactly where they are, whether they're prostitutes, smokers, alcoholics, gay people, cross-dressers, transgender. Accept and love them where they are. How are they going to learn to trust God unless you show them some love with skin on it? God doesn't come out and say, you sinner, you got to change before I love you. He loves us where we are. Then an open atmosphere in which we recognize that we are all sinners. Homosexuality or homosexual orientation is just one manifestation of the sinful nature. It is no more sinful than yours or mine. We are all lost without Christ. You know, it doesn't matter what it is. Pride is more difficult for God to reach than somebody who's homosexual. They know they're sinners. What's very important is to recognize the difference between a sinful nature and sin itself. A homosexual orientation is just part of a sinful nature. People don't have to get rid of it. If God wants to help them with that, get rid of it, fine. But what God has promised is victory over sin. That's sinful thoughts, sinful actions, whatever. He hasn't promised to take our sinful nature away. And, you know, gay people have been so marginalized and felt that their sin is the worst of all, that they feel unloved, marginalized. They especially need to be loved. I know for gay men in particular that heterosexual friendships, close heterosexual friendships, is one of the most liberating things, and they have shared with me that that helps to abate the homosexual drive, the need to be sexual with men. And they need to be hugged. Don't be afraid of them, man. Don't be afraid of them. You know, it's not catching. You're not going to get homosexual because, you know, have a homosexual orientation because you hug a homosexual man. And you know what? Hugging him isn't going to do something for him. It shouldn't. He won't be hugging you if that's what it does for him. Don't be afraid. That's called homophobia. Focus on Christ, our righteousness, a relationship with him. And you know what? I suggest you develop your relationship with him first so you can hear what he's telling you. You can't share what you haven't got. And you may not have anything to offer homosexually oriented persons. If your relationship with Christ isn't strong, you've got nothing to offer them. You know, heterosexuality, isn't it? What they need is sanctification. What they need is holiness. And above all, know how to listen. Do you know that somebody has said that being truly heard feels like being loved? No matter where people are, if they're in a committed relationship, if they're cruising out every night, that's okay. Learn to listen listen and love them just where they are. That's what God does. Somebody asked the question last night, oh, why spend this time on homosexuality? You know, we should be preparing people for the kingdom. This is part of it, because Ellen White said, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of the character of Christ in his people. He's got to take the mic away from me.
Well, I'm going to give you a hug.
And that's what's needed. It's definitely part of the package.
Inga Anderson, a mother in Israel. Okay, if we can have our panelists come forward. Roy Gain, I believe, is chairing this panel.
Welcome to this session, which is titled Biblical and Theological Perspectives on Homosexual Practice. And our panel members include Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Dr. Robert Gagnon, who has already been introduced and you've heard him, including last night. Next to him is Dr. Richard M. Davidson, J. Andrews Professor of Biblical Interpretation and Chair of the Old Testament Department here at Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. And next to him is Dr. Miroslav Kish, who is Professor of Christian Ethics and the Chair of the the Theology and Christian Philosophy Department at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. I am Roy Gain, in the Old Testament Department, Professor of Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near Eastern Languages, also at the seminary here. We will proceed now in order with Dr. Gagnon, Dr. Davidson, Dr. Kish, and then myself. So the time is yours, Dr. Gagnon. After that, we'll have a question and answer period.
Good morning to you all. It's a pleasure to be here for you again. Since I've discussed some issues regarding Jesus and Romans 1 last night, I'd like to take a few other areas we didn't, of the many that we could talk about, and introduce those a little bit. And I'd like to begin by talking about the Gentile inclusion analogy, which is very prominent in mainline denominations for those supporting homosexual unions. The argument essentially goes, look at Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, in discussion of the Jerusalem conference or council in Acts 15, Gentiles were included, apart from having to observe the laws regarding diet and circumcision. And on what basis? On the basis that they showed evidence of the presence and power of the Spirit in their lives. And then who then could deny this? So certain Old Testament regulations were overridden on that basis. Why not also then, if you see persons with same-sex attractions in same-sex unions exhibiting fruits of the Spirit, recognize that that overrides the prohibitions in the Old Testament, and of course we also have to add the New Testament here, and go a little bit further than the early church did. So the analogy. Well, as we noted yesterday, when you're working with analogies, the point to hold in consideration is that the analogies that are the closest, that is, that have the greatest number of significant correspondences with the thing to which you're comparing it, those are the analogies you want to go with, and not the distant analogies. So the greater the points of disagreement, of differences, the more problematic the analogy becomes. So here's an example of how we may look at the issue of inclusion of Gentiles. Starting on the left, the Bible, which we know, does not ground circumcision in creation. That starts with Abraham as a sign, as Paul talks about in Romans 4. What about the issue of affirming homosexual behavior? Well, clearly, as we noted yesterday, the Bible does ground a two-sex. Two-sex is prerequisite for sexual unions in creation. The image in Genesis 2 is that of an originally undifferentiated Adam, or human, who then becomes differentiated into male and female by the extraction of a selah in Hebrew from the Adam, which could be rendered rib, or I still prefer a little bit side, since that's how it's rendered everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, about 35 times. I don't know how much of a side. I don't know which side. I don't want to be overly literalistic here, There's a trend. This is a lot of transcendent metaphor being used when you're talking about the creation narratives, but it certainly indicates that man and woman are each other's sexual counterpart. And what is lacking in a man's sexuality is female sexuality. What is lacking in female sexuality, obviously, is male sexuality. That's the missing element so far as sexual expression is concerned. So that the union of the male and female is not just a union, but actually a reunion. Two sexes may become joined into one flesh because, according to the storyline in Genesis 2, they emerged out of one flesh. That's the missing element. Or if you're a man and you know what you're doing, you'll say that you're better half. Now, also inclusion of Gentiles issue involving circumcision involves Jewish ritual prescriptions that in early Judaism are only enjoined in proselytes, those who want to directly and fully convert to Judaism, and this affects the body only superficially as a ritual act. With regard to homosexual practice, however, Judaism's understanding is that this is a universal moral proscription. And it's a prohibition, which is more severe than a prescription. Not to do something is more bottom line than to command somebody to do something. And it is regarded in early Judaism as what they call the Noahide law. That is, laws that would be incumbent even on Gentiles who do not convert to Judaism. It's enjoined, therefore, on all Gentiles. And as you know, sex, as Paul talks about and Scripture generally talks about, affects the body holistically, not merely superficially, as with circumcision. Inclusion of Gentiles also involves, Gentile inclusion involves welcoming persons. But on the issue of homosexual practice, we're being asked not only to welcome persons, but to accept certain behaviors that are severely prescribed in Scripture. In Scripture, Gentiles are only incidentally linked to sin. They were aware of righteous Gentiles, Ruth, etc., characters all throughout Scripture. You have Gentile figures that have a positive valence. In Scripture, however, those homosexual practice is not incidentally linked to sin. It's intrinsically linked to sin. It is sin. It doesn't just usually accompany it. Gentile inclusion in Scripture involves significant Old Testament precedent and uniform New Testament support. As regards homosexual practice, the rejection is total in both Testaments. And that means those who want to argue this is a new work of the Spirit have to deal with the fact that there's absolutely no precedent for it anywhere within Scripture. So that God turns out to be quite contradictory, actually, because Jesus, as we noted yesterday, emphasizes a male female prerequisite as a foundation and the basis on which other sexual standards can be extrapolated. What is being a Gentile? Being a Gentile is about ethnicity. What is ethnicity? Ethnicity is 100% heritable, absolutely immutable, primarily non-behavioral, and therefore inherently benign. Homosexual orientation, however, is an impulse. And as an impulse, it's not 100% heritable. It's not a deterministic mechanism. You can never assure, that even if you could, well, you can't work it out anyway. It doesn't work male, female. But trust me, it's not 100% heritable. They've done studies on genetics and other things indicating it's not a one-to-one correspondence. It is open to some change, not absolutely immutable, even if only in decreasing or even increasing the intensity of the impulse over time. It is clearly, as an impulse, behavioral in its orientation, that it is an impulse to do something, and therefore it is not benign. Well, that raises the question as to precisely what is the problem, then, with homosexual practice. In my understanding, the problem is conceiving a sexual same as though that sexual same or a sexual other. In other words, by the very nature of sexual intercourse is between two complementary beings. And in that sense, it becomes a form of sexual self-deception. Treating one's maleness or femaleness, in effect, as if it were only half intact, which takes in Paul's language of dishonor. Dishonoring the integrity of the sexual self created by God. What one brings to the table, sexually speaking, in a sexual relationship, if male, is one's maleness. What you lack is femaleness, essential, inherent femaleness. If female, what you lack is essential maleness. If you unite with somebody of the same sex, well, think about what the implications of that are. In a heterosexual union, you have two halves of the sexual spectrum, male and female, that then unite to form a single sexual whole. Again, the image of Genesis 2, the reunion of the split parts, forming again the indivisible whole on the sexual spectrum. By analogy, the logic of a homosexual union is that two half males unite to form a single whole male, or two half females unite to form a single whole female. That's where the dishonoring element comes in. Because an individual is certainly in need of structural affirmation, that is, affirmation of the integrity of their gender as male or female, but they're not in need of structural supplementation, that is, through sexual merger or union with another person of the same sex. In fact, the union with somebody of the same sex merely regularizes the misperception that you're not fully male if male or fully female if female. Another problematic element is experiencing arousal for the distinctive features of one's own sex. Males for maleness, females for femaleness, which essentially ends up being a form of sexual narcissism. And a practical problem that arises from all this that we noted last night is when you attempt to unite sexually two persons of the same sex, you wind up exacerbating the extremes. You don't moderate the extremes of a given sex. You don't fill in the gaps of a given sex. Instead, everything gets exponentially increased in terms of the distinctives of the sexes and the problems that come with failing to moderate. And the reason for that is there's not a true sexual complement involved in the relationship to actually moderate the extremes of a given sex and fill in the gaps. And that's what produces the scientifically measurable high rates of harm. You could say homophobia, so-called, would contribute to it. I don't really buy the language of homophobia because I don't buy the language of incest phobia. I don't think that our revulsion for incest is due to some unreasoning fear, but it's exactly as we ought to feel. There ought to be a revulsion for having intercourse with somebody who is structurally too much alike or same on the level of kinship. Just as there ought to be a feeling of revulsion for merging sexually with somebody who's too much of a like or same as regards sex or gender. But that revulsion, while good and healthy to have, it's part of what is helpful for society to not encourage such behavior. On the other hand, Christians have to also understand the necessity of loving precisely those who are in greatest difficulty. Right? Again, never fall back into the misunderstanding that in order to love someone, you have to lower the significance or the seriousness of a particular sexual offense or any offense. It doesn't work that way. Actually, the higher the offense, the greater the love. Okay, so there's no need to moderate that. Some people have said here, and I have to disagree, that no sins are greater than others. I can't agree with that because it's not a scriptural viewpoint. The fact that Jesus could talk about weightier matters of the law indicates not everything is equal. And we know, in fact, not everything is equal. In fact, I found out today when I left the hotel, I accidentally walked out with a Holiday Express in pen. And this really isn't mine, so if anyone's going back, I'd like to have that returned. But I don't think that's as grave an offense as if I had just committed adultery against my spouse. And I think it would be unreasonable and unreasoning for me to argue that those are equal. Sin is equal in this respect. All sin can get you excluded from the kingdom of God if the means by which you are to inherit is through personal merit. Then any sin will get you excluded, right? But it's not true that all sin is equal in the sense that God responds equally strongly to every sin committed. I'm sure the Israelites were committing, thinking lots of sinful things, weren't they, as they were coming out in the Exodus, you know, almost immediately complaining about something, this or that. But when they engaged in idolatrous activity or sexual immorality, you really brought upon yourself the wrath of God. So there are things more serious than those. Take the case of incest in 1 Corinthians 5. If Paul did not know how to arbitrate different values here, he could not have known what to say about the incest case. Because had it been a committed and loving, monogamous, long-term relationship, if those values were equally significant, equally important to the value of a certain degree of kinship otherness, then how would he know how to arbitrate here? But he knew what was the higher and prior value here. Before you consider questions of monogamy and longevity and commitment, you have to first consider whether the relationship has met prerequisites, formal, structural, and body prerequisites for the relationship. That relationship didn't meet it, therefore it was completely disqualified. Many have argued when they use the Romans text that, yes, maybe Paul is talking about it as sin, but he's preparing a sting operation for the dialogue partner, Jewish interlocutor that he's working with in Romans 1 through 4. And he's really saying, yeah, but you shouldn't be judging anybody. Well, that's not really a correct reading of the text. First of all, when you look at Romans 2, 4 to 6, what is Paul's response to the Jew, who would judge, obviously, the Gentile who's engaged in idolatry and sexual immorality? Do you look down on the wealth of God's kindness and restraint and patience, being ignorant of the fact that the kind aspect of God is supposed to lead you to repentance? But as befits your hardness and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. In other words, yes, Jews do not sin as egregiously or as frequently as Gentiles. All Jews knew that. On average, that's a no-brainer. Gentiles are just qualitatively and quantitatively greater sinners. Okay, that would be us, most of us. But Jews know more. They have direct revelation of Scripture, and therefore are held more accountable. And then it all evens out in the wash. But the point is not that they shouldn't judge that idolatry is wrong or sexual immorality is wrong, because of course they should judge that. The point is rather to say, you are also under God's judgment, and unless you receive Jesus Christ, you too will likewise perish. But then what do you do with that? Well, you have to move on to other sections of Romans. Romans 6, 19 and 21. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to sexual uncleanness and to other types of lawlessness for the sake of lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for the sake of holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you bore as fruit things of which you are now ashamed, because the result of such behavior is death. This is a very clear, what we call intra-textual echo, not inter, but intra-textual echo between different sections of Romans. Paul is clearly alluding back to Romans 1. How do we know that? He talks about sexual uncleanness, akathisia, which is a term which is used for sexual impurity everywhere in Paul. And it's only used one other time in Romans. That's in Romans 1:24, where he describes same-sex intercourse as a paradigmatic example of akathisia, sexual impurity. So obviously, he certainly includes that in the current instruction. And he also notes the element of shame, shameful behavior here, things of which you ought to be ashamed of. The shame metaphor is also very prominent in Romans 1:26 to 1:27, discussing same-sex intercourse. So he's clearly including that. And his basic argument is to say here, look, don't go back and engage in that kind of behavior. Because what's the image that you have in Romans 1? The image in Romans 1 is the wrath of God is already being manifested on human beings. How is it being manifested on human beings? Here it is in a nutshell. Watch the image. That's it. God steps back and he allows people to engage in self-dishonoring, self-degrading behaviors that mar the image of God stamped on their being. That's the first stage of judgment. Don't wipe your brow if you're sinning a lot and the lightning bolt doesn't strike you immediately and express a sigh of relief that God apparently thinks it's okay. The image in Romans 1 is God allowing people, because of their own determination to serve themselves rather than the Creator, allowing them to engage in behaviors consistent with innate urges and thereby to dishonor themselves, to heap up their sins, and ultimately lead to cataclysmic judgment at the end. God not to step in and discipline is a sign of wrath, because it leads to ultimate wrath in not deterring people from the sin that leads to that judgment. So for the church to do nothing about the issue of homosexual practice, or even worse, to affirm the behavior, is to participate in wrath, in judgment, because you are consigning those persons to a life that will lead to exclusion from the kingdom of God. What Paul says a believer about is entirely different. The believer is no longer a slave to sins, not just that you're forgiven from your sins, but also because of the cleansing of your body, like the cleansing of the temple on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, God can now inhabit you. He does through the gift of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he empowers us to live the life that we are to live. So long as we live in faith, Jesus' power is operating in us. Paul says, I, through the law, died in relation to the law. For what purpose? In order that I might live for God. Not for myself, but for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does faith mean? Complete reliance on Christ rather than ourselves. Trusting in Him rather than in the provision we want to make for having a meaningful life. Right? And why does Paul say that? The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. He said, because He loved me enough to give Himself for me. When we give ourselves over to Christ, He's more than willing to live in and through us. That doesn't mean we're not going to experience unwanted urges anymore. But it does mean that we have a power to direct our life in such a way that we no longer live in slavery to the sinful impulses that operate in the human members. Paul's whole argument in Romans 6:1-8:17, when he asked the question of why not sin, the whole answer to that question is because if you continue to live under the primary sway of the impulse of sin in you, you will perish. And that doesn't matter whether you confess a few words that Jesus is Lord or not. If you confess a few things but live otherwise, it's not a mark that you need to merit your salvation, but it's an indication that you actually haven't trusted in the One who has saved you. And you haven't allowed Him to actually do the work that needs to be done. So to continue to live in any sexual immorality and not to resist those impulses through the power of the Holy Spirit is to be a slave to sin. And Paul says sin will pay you back, and the recompense of that is death. Which he means in context, total separation from God forever. Whatever that looks like, I don't know whether that's conscious existence in total pain forever, as many think traditionally, or whether that means just a cessation of existence. All I know is it doesn't sound good. And I don't want to fall there or anywhere else. You see, if you're going to be loving, you don't leave people in sin that ultimately leads to God's wrath. Judging can take place in more than one way. Judging can take place when you say to somebody, you awful, terrible person, and you try to dismiss them, and you're glad to consign them to hell, or you judge them in ways that don't correspond to God's own understanding of judgment. That's all inappropriate. Majoring in minors, not being self-introspective about one's own sin, lording it over others on the basis of their sin, that's all inappropriate. But judging also takes place when you acquit somebody of behavior that God has not acquitted them of. You do not have that power. If God says this is behavior that can get you excluded from the kingdom, who is any of us to say otherwise? All we need to do is get in step, or as Paul says, to line up with the Holy Spirit, not with ourselves and what we want to do. Well, there's so much more I wanted to say, but I better get off now.
Thank you, Dr. Gagnon. I'd like us to do a Bible study for a few minutes. Let's open the Word. This is Sabbath school time. And so let's go to Genesis 1. And let's see these. Let's have a look for ourselves at these foundational passages that Dr. Gagnon has been referring to from the New Testament perspective. We look at the Old Testament ones now, and let's look at two passages in Genesis, Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make humankind." There's Adam. In our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created humankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And this we have referred to a number of times so far in the conference, a basic statement that being male and female, the sexual distinction between male and female is fundamental to what it means to be human. To be human is to live as a sexual person. Karl Barth, I like the way he put it when he says, we cannot say man, humankind, without having to say male or female, and also male and female. Man or humankind exists in this differentiation, in this duality. Notice the next line, verse 28. What does God say to this male and female? Be fruitful and multiply. You think of what kind of a relationship can bring that about. A homosexual relationship cannot fulfill this blessing, this promise that God has given, this divine directive, if you please. So implicit right in God's statement to those who are male and female and how they should fulfill the creation ordinance, the creation plan for propagation implies the heterosexual relationship. And so heterosexuality is at once proclaimed to be the order of creation right here. It's interesting to me that in verse 26 is the only place in the whole creation account where God says, "Let us," alluding to a divine deliberation within the Godhead itself. There are other interpretations from that. My mentor, Dr. Gerhard Hausel, wrote to me a very penetrating article arguing for this, referring to an interdivine deliberation, God having an I-thou relationship, a relational experience in the Godhead, and it is in the connection with that that he says, "Now I want to create someone in my image, male and female, to experience this relationality and this procreativity." Just as God is creative, not in a sexual sense. God is above the polarity of sex, but God has this creativity which He then passes on to those who are made in His image to procreate. And to deny this part of what it means to be in the image of God is to really diminish the character of God here. Then in Genesis 2, 24, we have a second major passage of the creation account that is important for our topic. And here we have, after God presides at the first garden wedding and brings Eve to Adam, and Adam wakes up from his deep sleep. He didn't have anything to do with this. God didn't want him to think that he had something to do with the creation of this beautiful woman. And Adam actually opens his mouth in poetry, and what he says are basically his creation vows. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's speaking not to her, he's speaking about her, speaking in God's presence, and this is language in the Old Testament of covenant creation. There is the covenant vows. It's the wedding ceremony that's taking place here, right in the garden. And then in the next verse, Moses draws from this narrative, which he's described, and he says, "Therefore, Al-Kain, because of this," what you've just read, here is what should happen from now on. Here is the divine mandate for the marital relationship as we move forward in history. And that divine mandate, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," and the word man is not humankind here. It's the specific word, ish, which means a male, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his isha, which is the word for woman or wife. So here we have, again, explicit within the text, the marital form that God sets forth in the creation ordinance is a man with a wife, not a man with another man, not a woman with another woman. This is the part of the divine paradigm for the creation marital form. And as we look throughout the Old Testament, this divine paradigm, this creation order, is consistently upheld, and any departure from this norm is treated as in opposition to God's will, this created norm at the beginning. Now, moving from the creation account, where we have the foundational material, Jesus builds upon this, Paul builds upon this, also Leviticus builds upon this. And let's go to the two major texts, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, which are the foundational legislation in Scripture concerning homosexual practice. Leviticus 18:22, where we read, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then chapter 20 gives the punishment, the penalty for the action. Chapter 20 and verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Let's go back to chapter 18 and verse 13. What is implied in this text? Let's just seek to understand what the text includes. First of all, the word "you shall not lie with a male." Some modern versions say a man, and that could give opportunity for thinking this could be used in a sense, in the sense of gender inclusiveness, and could be anyone. But it's the word zakar, which means a male. So it's specifically referring to someone of the male gender. And it could be a child, could be an adult, doesn't matter what age. And so it's not just talking about pedophilia, it's not just talking about adults, any relationship of male of the entire human species, any male is involving here, all members of this gender, regardless of age. It excludes all male sexual relationships. Now, interestingly, when you go to the ancient Near East and you see the punishments that are laid out for homosexual practice, the biblical material is unique in that throughout the biblical material, both members, both parties are penalized, not just the one party who is the perpetrator of the act, if you please, the one that's the power person that you might see in the stronger role. Both parties are penalized. Chapter 20 and verse 13 says both of them shall experience this same penalty. This implies, because both parties are penalized, it implies consensual male-male intercourse, not just a case of homosexual rape, because those who are consenting to this act are penalized. Dr. Gagnon, I like the way you summarize it here. I'll just quote from your book here, where you say, "The absoluteness of the prohibition is unlike anything else found in the ancient Near East or Greece, contexts that made accommodations depending upon active role, consent, age, or social status of the passive partner, alien, slave, or foreigner, and or cultic association." There's none of that in this text. And I'll quote from Dr. Gagnon, who's also written on this. I like the way you put it too, Roy. "The language is devastatingly untechnical, leaving no room for ambiguity." I like that, devastatingly untechnical. And then we have "you shall not." The language here of the lo, tishkav, negative particle, followed by the kal imperfect, which expresses a permanent negative command. So here is a permanent negative command. Don't do this. And then the phrase lying of a woman. This is the phrase that is a euphemism in Scripture for sexual intercourse. It's not something else that's being described here. This is the way one describes sexual intercourse. Compare with Judges 21, where you have this similar language. So thus, this passage is a permanent prohibition of all sexual intercourse of a man with another male, Zakar. You notice there's no mention of female actions. There's no mention here of lesbian relationships. Or is there? You have to realize that generally legislation in the Pentateuch was written in the masculine gender. This is gender inclusive, like we used to do in English 30 years ago when we would use the word man when we meant humankind. We use gender inclusive male language. The Ten Commandments are written this way. You shall not. It's all written in the second person masculine singular, talking to men. Does that mean women, you're off the hook without doing, you know, you can do any one of those Ten Commandments that are forbidden? No. It's gender inclusive language. And so the same is here. The Mosaic legislation in general is considered from a male's perspective, as in the Decalogue, with a gender inclusive situation. What about the applicability of this? We've looked at the basic parts of this text. I think it's clear, and I don't know how you can get around the conclusion that we're talking about a prohibition in Israel's time anyway of having same-sex intercourse. But does it apply today? Are there any hints in the text that it goes beyond Israel's situation? Well, let's look at some of those hints. First of all, it uses the word abomination, to'ava. And this word abomination, some have suggested, just refers to ceremonial impurity, and therefore this is linking it to practices of the Canaanites, and they were not supposed to follow those practices, so it's not applicable today. Well, when you look up the word to'ava for the word abomination, you find that it is a term that's much broader than ritual activities. In fact, many, if not the majority of the time, it's talking about moral laws. It's talking about ethical experiences and so forth. So it goes way beyond the prohibitions of ceremonial impurity. I find it fascinating, and this gets back to what Dr. Gagnon said about degrees of sin. When it speaks in general of all of these activities in Leviticus 18, these illicit sexual activities, they're all called to'avot. They're called abominations. But the only one that specifically attaches the word to'ava, abomination, to it, happens to be this one. God apparently took this one particularly serious to say, listen, this is a to'ava. To'ava. Best definition I found for it, looking at all the evidence and then looking at the lexicons and so forth, is this. It refers to something which is utterly incompatible with the will of God and which is viewed by Him with repugnance because of its evil. Now, is it just a ceremonial impurity? How can we know? Well, there has been some use of this phrase. I've read it in the literature. Anything connected with pagan practice, therefore, must be forbidden. Well, you know, you can just turn that argument on its head. Most things that were in the pagan practice are also in the sanctuary service. They had sacrifices. They had priests. They had blood rites. They had feasts. Does that mean that all of those are forbidden just because the pagans did it? No, there must be some other reason than because it was a pagan practice. And Leviticus 18 intriguingly gives us that reason. Look at Leviticus 18. Let's start with verse 25. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. This is talking about the land of Canaan, to which Israel is going. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Do you hear the language of vomiting? And the vomiting is not just applied to Israel. Those other nations who were not part of the Levitical ritual system, who engaged in these activities of illicit sexual relationships of various kinds, God says, we would put it today, this is defiling in its very nature. It is inherently defiling. It is natural law. Whoever engages in these activities are going to be vomited out of the land of Canaan. And Israel, if you come in and you follow in the ways of your Canaanite people that were there before you, you're going to be vomited out too. And so if God's prohibitions against homosexuality were restricted to the children of Israel, He would not have judged the surrounding nations for such sinfulness. Do you get the point? The fact that it is described in this broader range. Another reason why I see this moving beyond Israel as a transcultural, transtemporal law for all time is found in a verse we just read, verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either you of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. The stranger was not an Israelite. He was a foreigner, an alien, who happened to be residing with them. And God is saying, this law applies to the stranger. It applies to a non-Israelite who is not required to keep the ritual law. Therefore, it goes way beyond ritual requirements. It's a law that is inherently applicable to all human beings. Now, to bridge what Dr. Gagnon said, I find it fascinating that when you go to Acts 15, and keep your fingers in Leviticus 18, but just go for a minute to Acts 15, and we find that the Jerusalem Council was struggling over the issue of whether Jews and Gentiles, how they should relate together when Gentiles are brought into the church. Do they need to be circumcised? Do they, in fact, need to become Jews in order to become Christians? Do Gentiles, we need to become Jews in order to become Christians? That's what they were wrestling with. And the answer, and they found it from the Old Testament, quoting from Amos chapter 9, as they were wrestling with Scripture, they found, no, it is not true. Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. So what then is incumbent upon the Gentile Christian to do? And we find that the Holy Spirit led them to a consensus of four things. And it's mentioned at the end of chapter 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, verse 28, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. May I ask you, where did they get that list? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, and now you can go back to Leviticus 18, look at Leviticus 17 and 18, and you'll find that these same four activities in the exact same order are the activities that were forbidden to the stranger as well as to the Israelite, natural-born Israelite citizen. So in Leviticus 17 and verse 7, don't offer sacrifices to demons, it says there. And it speaks in verse 8, even of the strangers, don't do that. In verse 10, don't offer things to blood, even if you're a stranger or a regular man of the house of Israel. And then in verse 15, don't eat what is not dying naturally and was torn by beasts, whether you're a native or a stranger. If something dies naturally and is torn by beasts, the blood is not allowed to flow out and it chokes in the body. That's what it means in Acts 15 by don't eat things strangled, things that are that the blood has been strangled in the body and it can't, it, we would use the word coagulated today. There are other interpretations. That's the one that I favor that's suggested in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And so that has its parallel. The three parallels in Leviticus 17 match exactly the three things mentioned in Acts 15. Then there's the fourth one mentioned, porneia, sexual immorality. And that is a summary of everything in chapter 18, which includes homosexual practice. And so there is a link between Gentiles and the picture that's described here. God is saying, don't commit porneia, Gentiles, including homosexual practice. I'll just list a few more in about 1 minute left. The universal law is there because it's for strangers. It's also, as Dr. Gagnon has shown, it's built upon the foundations of the creation order. It alludes back to creation, mentioning the words male and female, lying with a male as one lies with a woman. It is absolute in the sense because it is a first-tier sexual offense. It's grouped with the other sexual offenses that are punishable by death, demonstrating its seriousness. It is yes, and it is part of legislation prohibiting sexual intercourse appropriated by the New Testament. So we find many evidences within Leviticus 18 and 20 itself, indicators that are picked up in the New Testament that this is consistently material that should be acceptable to Christians, that should be part of our understanding of sexual ethics as well as the Old Testament. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.